So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Chronicles 17. Last week, if you remember, we considered the promise of God to David, who was king in Israel in those days. And God promised to build him a house with one of his sons to sit on his throne. And God promised that his kingdom would endure, remember for how long? Forever, right? If you recall from last week, David's desire was to build God a house because the Ark of the Covenant was just simply dwelling under curtains or in a tent, while David dwelt in a house of cedar. And his desire was to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant to be a house for the Lord God. And the prophet Nathan, who was there in those days as well, told David to do all that was in his heart, that God would be with him. And we read that in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter last time. But the word of God came to Nathan that same night and said to him that he, Nathan, was to go to David and tell him a few things. And so we took a look at what God's response to David's desire was. And so we noted a couple of things. Number one, David was not to build a house for God. That's in verse 4. God told Nathan, you tell David he's not going to build me a house. And that was it. Of course, when you read in the parallel passages, you find out that the reason that God would not let David build him a house was because David was a man of war and he had shed much blood, and God said, you're not going to build a house. Secondly, God had never dwelt in a house since the day that he brought Israel up out of Egypt. Unto that very day, he dwelt in tents, from tents to tents and so on. He had never dwelt in any kind of a house in all of that time. Thirdly, God said that he had never asked anyone to build him a house either. He didn't say that to any of the prophets, any of the previous kings, Samuel, for example, the judge. He had never asked anyone to build him a house of cedars. And then Nathan said to David from the Lord of hosts that God had taken him from the sheepcote and made him ruler over his people Israel. He had been with David wherever he walked, had cut off all his enemies, and made him a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. That was verse 7 to 8. And then we read in verse 10, probably the key verse in this whole chapter, God told David that he would build David a house. So, David, you can't build a house for God, but God is going to build you a house. Now, David already dwelt in a house of cedar. What kind of house, then, would God build for David? And we understood as we took a look at the passage last week that the house that God would build for David would be a dynasty of his descendants, that one of David's sons would build God a house. God wasn't opposed to a house being built for him. It's just that David couldn't do it. But God said, one of your sons will build a house, and God would establish his kingdom and his throne forever. Now, that's the kind of house we'd all like to have, right? One that would last forever. We know that the son, we read in verse 13 that the son would have a familial relationship with Almighty God. God said, I'll be his father, he shall be my son, I will establish his throne forever. So this son that we ultimately know as Solomon built the temple, the first temple for Israel in the city of Jerusalem. It was a magnificent structure that showed the glory of God in a marvelous way. So, but then Solomon died. So how does his throne be established forever? How does that all work out? So we thought about how this would all work out last week, because David died. David's son Solomon, who built the temple, died. But there was always a son of David to sit on the throne of Israel. Solomon had a son, and then he had a son, and so on. And they were all sitting on the throne of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah after Rehoboam. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. But they were all descendants of David sitting on the throne of Israel. And that carried on only until 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carted all of the Jews away into captivity. We know from reading our Bibles that God brought Israel back into the land after 70 years of captivity, and a new temple was built. It wasn't as grand as the first temple was, but it was still a house of God. It was that temple that had been expanded by Herod in the days of Jesus when he was here on this earth. It was that temple. But where was the son of David to sit on the throne of Israel? Israel came back into the land after the 70-year captivity, but there was never a son of David that sat on the throne. The nations of the world, the kingdoms of men, ruled over Jerusalem. Many respects they still do even today, even though Israel has been reestablished as a nation with their own leaders and so on. It seems like the world has a lot to say about what Israel is to do. But the nations of the world, the kingdoms of men, ruled over Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Well, David's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and on down the line continued to be born. They did not rule over Israel. Besides which, they all died as well. So how is this promise to build David a house and have a son that will sit on the throne, be established forever? Well, almost 1,000 years after David, another son was born to his dynasty, to his house. Let me read you what is said of him from Luke 1:30-33. The angel said unto her, Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. You know for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Jesus came in the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of his sons would rule on the throne of Israel and that kingdom be established forever. Jesus came as the eternal, incarnate, spirit-conceived, virgin-born, only begotten Son of God. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was and is still God in the flesh. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's provision and his promise to David of a son to sit on his throne. But how do we know that Jesus is the one? Why isn't maybe there another one to come? Well, we know that after Christ's death on the cross for our sins, he was buried. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 says, he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, never to die again, alive forevermore, with the hope and the expectation that one day, and we believe it to be so very close, Jesus will return to this earth to establish the messianic kingdom and rule over the earth forever. What a day that will be when the fulfillment will be ultimately and finally completed in the coming, the second coming of Christ to this earth. Now, David wouldn't have known anything about the Lord Jesus being Messiah, being God come in the flesh. But he had God's word that told him that God was going to build him a house, and that a son would sit on the throne, and that that kingdom would be would endure forever. And David believed what God had said. He believed what God had said. So how did he respond? How did he respond to this wonderful news, promise, and blessing that the Lord God Jehovah gave to him? That's what we want to consider for a few moments this morning. Here's a question. How would you have responded to such a promise being given to you from God that would have eternal ramifications? Would you say, look how great I am. Look what God's promised to give me. I must be somebody wonderful to God that he would promise me such a thing. In almost those very words, Benny Hinn, in one of his books that he'd written about himself, said almost the same thing. That God must have thought Benny Hinn was pretty good, something special for him to give him the things that he was able to do. Is that how we would respond to God's word to us? Would you go about making a Facebook page or tweet out a note about how wonderful you are in light of what God has promised to do for you? Would you have others bow down before you because you are so favored by God? I'm sure you wouldn't. None of you here in this place would, but I bet some would. I bet some would. So David's response is very instructive for us today, and we're going to look at his response in verses 16 down to 27 in four parts. Number one observation to make here is that David sat before the Lord. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Verse 16, David the king came and sat before the Lord. With such a wonderful, awesome news that he was given, where else can you go but into the presence of God? And that's the first thing David did. He went into where the Lord was, probably in the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he sat. We're told he sat. Usually when you sit, you plan to be there for a little while, right? You're sitting right now. You know you're going to be here for a couple of hours. Through the sermon and all the stuff that we're doing in the service. No, not really. But when you sit anywhere, you expect that you're going to be there for a little while. David didn't go strutting about Jerusalem. He didn't call a meeting of the elders or the priests. He went and sat before the Lord. And as we'll see, he was overwhelmed by what God promised him. Seems to me that the best place to go when one is overwhelmed by God's blessings is to go into the presence of God. Where might that be? Well, as Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, we have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, Ephesians chapter 3. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our very bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 6, is it? So wherever we go, we are in the presence of God. He's in us, we're in Christ, we are always before him. So wherever we are in God's presence. We can go to a quiet place in our home, maybe where you have your daily devotions and quiet time with him. Or you could go out to the country someplace and spend some time sitting in a field, contemplating what God has given to you and blessed you with, to worship him, to thank him, just talk to him about what he is blessing you in your life. Certainly coming into church is an appropriate place to be in the presence of God to worship him. But the important thing is go into his presence and sit a spell. just to talk to the Lord and to thank him and talk about the blessings he gives. So that's the first thing. David went into the presence of God and he just sat. He just sat. Secondly, notice that David humbled himself before God. Verses 16 to 19. He humbled himself before God. I like these words in verse 16. Who am I, O Lord God? Notice, O Lord, that's Jehovah. God is Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Who am I? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet he says, this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. He acknowledged that he was not from a house of high degree. He was from a shepherd's family, the youngest son in Jesse's household, looking after the sheep. And it's a great question. Who am I, O Lord, that you should bless me and give such promises to me as you have? David makes no boast of himself as one who deserves this blessing from God, but readily acknowledges his lowly stature being made honorable only by God's provision for him in his life. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes. It was a simple thing for God to bring this blessing and promise to him. A small thing in thine eyes, O Lord, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. In other words, Lord, you know all about me. But you've still promised this great blessing and honor that you would build me a house out of my posterity, my generations to come. And you have treated me like a man of high degree, even though I know I'm not. It's a wonderful sense of humility, isn't it? This is what we all ought to do when we come before God, just to humble ourselves before him. The blessings that he pours out into our lives, the things that he has given to us as believers, is not so much because of who we are, but who he is and what his plans are for this creation of his. And we have no sense of a pride in any of that, but rather we need to humble ourselves before him. Humble ourselves before such a great God who does great things for us. And he does, and we need to acknowledge that. So humble yourself before the Lord. Don't stick your thumbs in your spiritual suspenders and say, look how great I am. It's only because God has graciously given us these blessings and promises, and we should humble ourselves. Third thing to note here is that David acknowledges the greatness of God, verses 20 to 22. He acknowledges the greatness of God. Verse 20, O Lord, there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever. And thou, Lord, becamest their God. So David acknowledges the greatness of God. And I think that should naturally happen for us as believers. We go into the presence of God and sit. We humble ourselves before him. And then the next thing we want to do is just to acknowledge the greatness of our God and the things that he does in our lives. So what constitutes the greatness of God in this statement from David? a couple of things. Number one, there is none other God than Jehovah. Right? Verse 20. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, David says. There is none other God than Jehovah God. No other God like Jehovah. And so we acknowledge and understand that God is holy. The word holy means to be set apart, distinct, unique, one of a kind. He's set apart from his creation. There is no other God beside him, and there certainly is no God, small g, like him in all of the earth. The ungodly world around us seems to think that there are other gods and make their idols and worship those false deities, but the reality is there is only one God, the creator of all, and he is set apart from his creation. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about us. He certainly does care and is involved in his creation. But he is holy and set apart. None other God than Jehovah. And of course, we know Jehovah in a practical, personal way through the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we know that there is no one like the Lord Jesus either in all of this world. You know what Hannah said in her prayer to the Lord after the birth of Samuel? Remember, she had prayed to the Lord for a son, and she said that if God would give her the son, she would lend him back to the Lord. And after he was weaned, Hannah brought Samuel to the tabernacle and left him there basically with Eli the priest. And then she prayed this in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. She said, "There is none holy as the Lord," it's Jehovah, "for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." That's a marvelous statement. And if you're looking to memorize a verse in Scripture, that's a good one. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. That would, having that in our minds and thinking about that will keep us from making some grave errors as it relates to who God is. So, the greatness of God. There's no other God but him than Jehovah. Secondly, in verse 21... David acknowledges that God redeemed Israel from Egypt to be his own people. We refer to Israel as the chosen people of God. And he chose them through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all the 12 tribes. And when God redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt and brought them into their own homeland, he showed that they were indeed his very own people. Different than any other nation in the world is the nation of Israel. And in doing that, God made a name of greatness and terribleness for himself. See that in verse 21. To make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. A name of greatness, because there's no other God that could do something that Jehovah did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and into a promised land, subduing the nations in that new land before them. No other God could do that. And so he has a name of greatness and terribleness. When I read terrible in the scriptures, I think of the word awesome. God is awesome. No other God is awesome, but only Jehovah himself. And of course, the Lord Jesus. So what he did with the children of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land, was make for himself a name of greatness and terribleness. And David acknowledges that on behalf of and on the part of the Lord himself. So what constitutes greatness of God? He's the only God. There is none other like him or beside him. God has taken care of his own people, Israel, made them his own. And thirdly, in verse 22, God made Israel his own people forever, and he became their God, we're told in verse 22. Right? For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. That makes God great because of what he has done with Israel. And please note in this verse, it says that God made Israel his own people forever. Right? Made them his own people forever. Many theologians and pastors today say that God's done with Israel. They killed the Lord Jesus, and God has rejected them. It has nothing more to do with them anymore. And they would say that all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament now belong to the church. That is what I like to say is wrong. It's not true. God's not done with his people, Israel. He may have set them aside for a period of time and is working through the church just now, but he's not done with them. There are still promises to Israel that have to be fulfilled. And one of them is to have one of David's sons to sit on the throne of Israel and to rule over the world. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. God is not done with Israel yet. He has made them his people forever. It is true that he set them aside, but he hasn't cast them away. They will come back into the forefront once again. During the days of tribulation, as God prepares them for the Lord Jesus to return to this earth. So please take note of that. That makes God great. He chose the children of Israel as his own people, and he became their God. Now, Israel struggled down through the years with that, because they got enamored with the gods of the nations in the land where God brought them in, and kind of took up worship and service of the false gods and the idols. It doesn't seem that they ever really left the Lord. They just added all these other things to him. And, of course, that is not right either. That's not pleasing. And they were chastised many times because of that. So God is great. And David acknowledges God's greatness. He is the only God in all of this creation. He chose Israel for his own people. He redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He is their God forever. And that makes him great and terrible, awesome. No other God does that. And then fourthly, in the chapter ahead of us here, note that David accepts God's promise. He accepts God's promise in verse 23 to 27. Notice what he says. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. David's not giving the Lord permission to do what he's promised to do. He's just acknowledging and accepting what God has said he's going to do for him. Verse 24, let it even be established that thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. So here we find David accepting God's promise. In other words, he is saying to the Lord, this is what you promised. Let it happen. Do it. And that his name might be made great. So in verse 27, it talked about, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant. This is the sentiment, I would submit to you, of a truly godly man. Lord, you promised this goodness to your servant. Therefore, let it please thee to bless your servant as you have said. He's accepting God's promise. And the very last statement in the chapter here is, for thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. When God blesses you or me, he means it forever. That's kind of a nice blessing, isn't it, that he can bring to us. Whatever that blessing may be, he means it forever. The idea of that which pleases God, in verse 27, let it please thee to bless the house. The word please is used a number of times in our Bibles, but there are three significant places that talk about what pleases God. I think it'd be instructive to know what they are. In Psalm 69, verse 30 to 31, it says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. In other words, animal sacrifices. To praise the name of God with a song and to magnify him with thanksgiving is that which will please the Lord greatly, more than animal sacrifices. So, you interested in doing that which is pleasing to the Lord? There it is. Sing, praise the name of God with a song. Magnify his name with thanksgiving. You can please the Lord when you do that. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, this is at the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. After Jesus came up out of the water, there was a voice heard from heaven. It said this, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, meaning the Lord Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. Right? Well pleased. Here is the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God come in the flesh, who was willing to leave the glories of heaven, come down to this earth, take on a body of flesh by which he might bear our sins and the sins of the world in that body on the tree, on the cross, and die in our place. That Son, the Son who was pure and loving, gracious, kind, good, sacrifice himself for our well-being and for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could have eternal life through faith in him and the hope of heaven and being in the presence of God forever. This is my beloved Son, the Father said, in whom I am well pleased. So if God is pleased in the Son, pleased with the Son, I think we ought to be as well, don't you? To be pleased that we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and that we have great hope of eternity. And then there's one more significant place where the word please is found, and that's 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So it's preaching the word of God, the gospel of Christ, that pleases God. And it is that kind of preaching by which people are saved when they believe that message. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Paul said to Timothy that one of the things he was supposed to do was preach the word. So we'll continue to do that, and if we have opportunity to talk to people about their soul, then we can always go, we ought always to go right back to the scriptures to show them what God has done for them, that he has loved them so much by sending his son to be our savior. World just thinks it's all stupid and foolish, don't they? But God's wisdom has made it such that by preaching, people can believe and be saved when they believe. Do we not want God to be pleased in his blessings that he pours out on us? Right? David said, Lord, thou blessest, it shall be blessed forever. Therefore, let it please the Lord to bless the house of thy servant. We can acknowledge and accept that which God has promised to us. And there are many things that he has promised, too many to go into at this point in time in the message this morning, but just to acknowledge that God has promised us some great things. And we have hope today that should we die first, we will go home to be with the Lord. Or should Jesus come again while we're still alive, we will get changed, or the bodies will be changed, and we will get caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air. And I think we'd all like to have that happen rather than the other way. But nonetheless, he has promised that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we will be with him forever. It's pleased God to give that promise, and we accept it and ask the Lord will be pleased in all that he promises to us. So David's response to the Lord's promise to build him a house is very instructive, it seems to me. To go in and just sit before the Lord is, I think, the right place to be. To humble ourselves before God in light of what he promises. To acknowledge the greatness of God in all those things. And then simply to accept that which he has promised to do. And to do it with grace and with humbleness is David's example for us even today. And we can follow that example with the things that God does in our lives as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this chapter in the Bible. Thank you for David's response to that which you had promised to do for him. And we find it very instructive for ourselves that as we understand the things that you have promised to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we can have that same kind of response before you. And I pray that you would help us to always humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge your greatness, to accept that promise to us with grace, humility. Father, help us not ever to forego just simply coming into your presence and sitting a spell and to spend that time with you. Thank you for all that you have done for us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and our faith and trust in him. We look forward to the future with great hope and anticipation. And we want to acknowledge that our trust in Christ gives to us then that hope of his soon return to take us home to be with himself, or to rapture that the church unto himself in the clouds of the air. Help us to walk carefully with you in these days as we acknowledge your word to us and acknowledge your greatness and terribleness in this world as well. And we would pray that as Christ lives in us, that others might see that and perhaps ask concerning it. May we have a ready answer for them concerning the hope that we have. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said, and perhaps even go over these few verses again, maybe this afternoon, and muse a little further on them and make them a real part of our own responses to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.